All right, secondly, all Scripture isn't equally clear. This is something of a clarification. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. You can see how there's kind of a twofold clarification here. Not everything in the Bible is equally clear, and the Bible isn't equally clear to every person. You can see that, right? Paragraph 7 begins by explaining that Bible reading is not always easy. On the one hand, certain parts of Scripture are harder to read than others. The Apostle Peter himself made the astonishing admission that some things written by a fellow apostle were hard to understand. Actually, any reader of the Bible, including one who has read the Bible for many years, knows that all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves. On the other hand, one cannot fail to notice that we all read the Bible at different levels, and so, as the confession puts it, the Scripture is not alike clear unto all. Some Christians understand the Bible better than other Christians. We are not all teachers, and we are not all seasoned saints. In fact, some people have just entered the Bible for the first time. Some things they have seen but do not yet understand. There are many doors which they have not yet entered, many corners they have yet to explore. Now just think back, brethren, to when you first became a Christian or you first began to read the Bible. That's probably true of all of us. And it's also true, isn't it, that not every Christian is as seasoned for various reasons in their understanding of Scripture. To be honest, it amazes me and sometimes shocks me how longtime Christians can be relatively ignorant about their Bible. And brethren, surely that shouldn't be, should it? And yet we have to be patient in understanding that not every person is going to understand the Bible the same as others, and then there are others, sometimes for good reasons and perhaps not so good reasons, are going to be, relatively speaking, ignorant of Scripture. Now, when I was driving here this morning, I was talking to a young person that I won't mention his name, but we were driving here together, and I was just asking him, how is he doing spiritually and religiously? And is he understanding the major teachings of the Bible with his mind? And is the understanding of these things trickling down into his heart? And so my point is that I wasn't talking about the finer points of religion. I wasn't asking him, is he able to refute superlapsarianism and defend infralapsarianism? Those are terms we probably won't use this morning, but when we get to the message, that controversy will play a prominent part. But I was asking him, do you understand that God created you, that we've fallen in Adam, that we're recovered in Christ, the God-man who lived, died, and was buried, rose again, and ascended to the heavens, and that we're to live lives now out of gratitude for salvation and because of our love for Jesus, and he's going to come back and get us. And brethren, those are the main facts of the Bible. And yes, you have to plunge those more deeply in all the related themes. But the point being is, even certainly a 13-year-old, but brethren, even a 3-year-old can begin to understand those basic facts. So we have to make sure that we get it in our minds rightly. By the clarity of Scripture, our confession isn't saying that everything is equally clear, nor is it saying everything is equally clear to every person. There are things in the Bible that are difficult to grasp. There's doctrines that are hard to grasp in ways, like we've been seeing in the AM preaching, and we'll see again today about election. Election isn't so hard to understand in one sense, because it's very clearly in the Bible. It's just difficult to understand in some philosophical related ways. It's hard to get our minds around how God can be sovereign and man responsible at the same time. So we have to give room for difficult doctrines. And then there's difficult texts. We have to admit it. I mean, there's texts that I get my hands on it, and then months and years pass, and then I seem to lose grip of it. I can think of probably a half a dozen texts like that, that I can give you at least what I think it's saying, but I'm just not so clear. And I wouldn't stake everything on my interpretation of it. But as we're going to see here in a moment, when we come to interpretation, we are to lean on the clearer texts to shed light on the less clear texts, right? Okay, listen to B.B. Warfield. He says, the variety of Scripture is here fully recognized. Its frequent obscurities, its difficulties, its problems, and its profound depths darkening to all human gaze. The variety of mental insight and teachableness of heart brought to the study of Scripture is sufficiently recognized. I love the way he puts that. The variety of mental insight and teachableness of heart brought to the study of Scripture is sufficiently recognized. Because remember, the confession talks about a due use of ordinary means. The Bible is a big book, brethren. It's going to take us some time to get our hands around it, and we're never going to fully comprehend everything in it, right? Because the one in which it tells us about is incomprehensible. But, says B.B., the fact that the Scriptures, despite all their obscurities, are people's book is sharply and decisively asserted. And with it, the right of the unlearned man to them and his capacity to make full use of them for the main purposes for which they're given. And as well, the openness of the Scriptures to the due use of the ordinary means. In a word, there's combined here an adequate recognition of the profundity of the Scriptures and their occasional obscurity, with an equally clear assertion of the popular character of the Word of God as a message to every one of His children. So the major things in the Bible are exceedingly clear, right? That's the point here. It's not saying that everything in the Bible is equally clear. It's just saying that the necessary things are exceedingly clear. And as we'll see here in a minute, the other things are to be understood in light of clear text. Okay? All right, let's just look at a few texts from the Old Testament. Let's look at the two Psalms. Psalm 19:7, if somebody wants to read that for me, and then Psalm 119, 130. Mr. Yoke, the first text, and Psalm 119, 130. Pastor Jason, and just read it and then just kind of give us a little commentary upon why is this text listed as our fathers, by our fathers, as a proof text. What does it say about the paragraph or the theme under consideration? Psalm 19:7.
The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise and simple. It tells us that it's the word of God that makes the difference. Not things that we see or do, it's the word of God touching our hearts, impressing upon our hearts, what the truth of Scripture is.
Amen. Thank you, brother. I think most of you are aware that Psalm 19 speaks of two books, as it were. First, the book of creation, and then beginning at verse 7, the book of Scripture. And we learn about God from both, though the latter more clearly. Because the first pours forth, verse 2, day unto day utter speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. The creation, the heavens are telling us about God, but the Scriptures more clearly. All right, so the next text takes us further into Psalms. And what was it? 119, 130.
Value, but it has to be somebody who is receiving the word in a right way.
Okay, good. Thank you. Remember what we saw the last few weeks. Over and again, the confession asserts that we need the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Word. The problem doesn't lie with the Word. The problem lies with our eyes. We need our eyes to be open to see the Word. And here, it's not, as Pastor Jason mentioned, not necessarily that they're focusing upon the Spirit again, though that's implied, but the right or diligent use of ordinary means, which obviously includes praying for the illuminating work of the Spirit. But it also underscores the fact, doesn't it, that the Scriptures are to be studied, and that takes work or effort. I mean, right, it goes always back to sovereignty and responsibility. We're never going to understand the Bible rightly if we don't have the Holy Spirit. But neither are we going to really understand the Bible unless we gird up the loins of our mind and study the book. Brethren, the Bible is, as we've said, it's easy enough for the youngest among us to get the major points. And yet it's deep enough for the most mature among us to always be plunging its depths further. We're never going to exhaust the Bible. It's just because its themes are inexhaustible, right? But nevertheless, I mean, all of us, I think, I hope, can say we love reading the Bible because it's the words of our Savior. And we also like studying the Bible. I do know some people who love to study it, but sometimes I wonder if they really love to do it. But those aren't enemies, are they? I love to do the Bible, and I love to read it devotionally, but I also like to study it theologically. I remember when I was first converted and I had my first Bible, all I did was just read that Bible and study it. And I still have that Bible, and I have all the marks. And what we're going to see here in a minute in terms of interpreting it, it interprets itself. The self-interpretating interpretation of the Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. I didn't know that principle, but I knew that principle. And I didn't have really, I mean, I had good books already when I was first saved, but I read them, but I was just learning largely from the Bible, studying it every night. You know, I had journals that I would just write down my thoughts as I read from Genesis to Revelation. And I still have those journals. I like to look at them on occasion to be humbled by the poor grammar because they were written out in longhand. And it reminds me of my daughter, or one of my daughters, who gave me a love note here on the podium. She came to church the other day for something. And always stay positive, P-A-S-A-T-I-V-E. Well, I won't go any further, but I think she inherited her daddy's poor grammar. But brethren, at the end of the day, who cares? As long as you have good theology. That's the bottom line. And you can go back and read through those notebooks, and there's good theology being developed. And that from somebody who had never read a book in his life until then. The first book I ever read was the Bible. Well, we love the Bible, don't we, brethren? And we admit it's difficult to understand. In some ways, in another sense, the basic and most important themes are right on the surface of the pages. And even then, you can get behind them and just plunge them more deeply as you mature. All right? Any questions or comments about the clarity of Scripture? All righty. Let's move on then to the eighth paragraph. Its availability. Now, I got that again from Sam, his outline. I don't know if it's the best word. But we'll see that it does, I think, accurately, largely summarize the meaning of paragraph 8. The Old Testament Hebrew, which was the native tongue of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations. Now, brethren, surely our fathers knew that there were some small passages in the Old not written in Hebrew, and some small passages in the New not written in Greek. It's just saying that, largely speaking, the old was written in Hebrew, the new in Greek, being immediately inspired by God. Again, that's a highly historically theological tempered phrase. We're going to see it here in a moment. And by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, and are therefore authentic, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. But because these original tongues, are languages, are not known to all the people of God, who have a right unto and interest in the scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. Beautiful paragraph. And if you notice in your lesson, in terms of the, with regards to the commentary of it, this paragraph addresses three things. First, the inspiration. Secondly, the preservation. And thirdly, the translation of original languages, of the original languages of Scripture. Notice first, inspiration of original languages. Our confession affirms the Hebrew and Greek Scripture was immediately inspired by God. This is an appeal to the original manuscripts, the actual manuscripts written by the prophets and the apostles. The scriptures, as first penned, were directly inspired by the Holy Spirit. We noted that the contribution of the human authors, he mentions that in the previous paragraph, which I didn't quote. We noted that the contribution of the human authors is not a matter for discussion. So it's not a denial that God used human authors to give us the scriptures. The assumption is that God is the author. It would be idle to argue that the divines discounted human authorship. However, it was not a major issue at the time, and so did not feature largely in their own writings. That these originals are immediately inspired by God is the reason why, in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek. This is in direct contrast with Rome, for which Jerome's Latin translation, the Vulgate, was the court of appeal, in tandem with its insistence that the common person could not have access to the text in his or her native tongue. So again, remember the context of the confession. Rome taught, and in some sense still teaches, at least confessionally, though maybe not practically, that the people ought not to have the Bible in their own tongues. I think most, maybe the real strict Catholics still do that, where they have the Mass in Latin and all that. But I think most Roman Catholics today probably use, I suspect they use English translations, and the people have them. They may not read them, but they have them. In this, Rome denied access to the Bible to the common reader and based its authority on an ancient Latin translation. The confession, in common with the tradition of Protestant theology, going back to Luther, appeals to the original sources. All right, so the original manuscripts written by the prophets and apostles, inspired by God, are what we are here referring to as the original manuscripts. The original inspired manuscripts. Okay, so we believe that God inspired the human authors to write the scripture. Okay, we all believe that. But let's go to the second point. Preservation of original languages. The Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek were, by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages and are therefore authentic. Lethem said, while the originals were immediately inspired by God, the text thereafter, that is the copies of the original, the text thereafter has been kept pure by the special providential care of God. This was written before the age when differing families of Greek manuscripts were discovered. This likely means the original manuscripts were inspired, whereas the copies were preserved. You can see a slight distinction in our confession. The original manuscripts, inspired, infallible, without error, the original manuscripts, and copies preserved. Okay, see the distinction. The confession distinguishes between the inspired text of sacred scripture and its subsequent transmission and copies, which it affirms not that an inspired activity of God, but that a providential care of God has presided, with the effect that they have been kept pure and retain full authority in religious controversy. This does not mean no errors have crept into the original text as copied during its transmission through so many ages by hand copying, nor is there any intention to assert that the precise text immediately inspired of God lies complete and entire without the slightest corruption on the pages of any one extant copy. But it is intended to assert most strongly, first, that the autographs of Scripture, the original manuscripts of Scripture, as immediately inspired, were in the highest sense the very word of God and trustworthy in every detail. And next, that God's singular providential care has preserved to the church through every change these inspired and infallible Scriptures, diffused indeed in the multitude of copies, but safe and accessible. Warfield then summarized how this preservation is to be understood. He goes on, "It is to be understood not as if it affirmed that every copy has been kept pure from all error, but that the genuine text has been kept safe in the multitude of copies so as never to be out of the reach of the Church of God in the use of ordinary means." All right, there's a whole lot there that could be discussed, but I think Warfield does well to capture the basic meaning of our confession at this point. Just remember the original autographs, the original manuscripts, immediately inspired by God, and copies providentially preserved, right? Because we don't have the original manuscripts. We have copies of the original manuscripts. So what our confession is here asserting is that God gave his word directly through prophets and apostles, and these were copied over time and preserved so as to keep a reliable Hebrew and Greek text. Okay, that's what it's saying. Any questions or comments about that point before we go to the third? Good. Thirdly, translation of original languages. Translations are required so all can read and hear the word of God in their own language, so that every nation may worship God in an acceptable manner. This is a far cry from Islam, for which the Quran is only the Quran in its Arabic original. In contrast, the universality of the gospel, together with the inability of most people to read the original languages, requires translations. And these translations, while distinct from the Bible in the original languages, and further distinct from the original manuscripts, are still the Word of God conveying clearly that knowledge required for salvation. So you can see what the confession is basically saying is, faithful English, in our case, a faithful English translation of the original languages is the word of God that sufficiently and clearly conveys to us everything needed for salvation. Now, we know that translations of the original are to be viewed as the word of God, translations, but nevertheless the word of God. We know that because the New Testament writers often leaned upon, didn't they? A translation, a Greek translation of the Hebrew text, the Septuagint. And they quoted it and dealt with it as the Word of God. And so if Paul or the other New Testament writers can quote the Septuagint, which was a translation of the Hebrew text, as the Word of God, then, brethren, surely we can quote the English text that's translated from the Hebrew and the Greek as the Word of God. All right, so I guess you find something of a justification here for translations. Keeping in mind the historical context that Rome denied that right for various reasons, I think in the best way, they were afraid that people would distort the Bible if they had it in their hands. But in the worst sense, they may read it and find out what their teaching isn't in there. And so I think it was kind of probably a combination of things. If you've ever seen the Luther movie, even the old or the new, you'll remember scenes in there where Luther was struggling with why don't the regular people have the Word of God in their language. And if you remember, he spent a large share of his life translating the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek into German, right? He translated it. And most Lutherans, or many Lutherans in Germany, still use that translation. And some Lutherans even use that translation translated into English for whatever reasons. All right, any questions or comments about this this second point about translations or the availability of Scripture? Josiah. That's a humongous debate, but I think in the simplest sense, that's true. Yeah, there's obviously some who would who might take issue with that. Those who would prefer the received text and wouldn't be as excited, perhaps, from the newer manuscripts found. Yeah, but that's the basic claim, and I think it's probably right. I'm just not a huge textual critic, you know. I just have to be honest, personally. I just rely on the English text. I mean, there's good grammatical aids to help your study of the Hebrew and Greek. I just can't give a big argument for which of those two traditions, those two texts, are to be preferred. The older one, well, the older one in one sense, used by the New and Old King James, and then the newer one that was found, Dead Sea Scrolls and others, that claimed to predate the text used by the Old and New King James. Yeah. And then, of course, it brings open the idea of textual criticism and the fact that some of the manuscripts, even within this tradition, and especially if you compare that with that, have some variations. But yeah, it is the basic claim of those who certainly give preference to the revised text that culminates or brings together those texts. They one reason in which they say that it's superior is because it predated the text used by the Old and New King James. Yep. Yeah, I just personally prefer the Old and New King James, and I'm pretty happy with that. So that's my own opinion. But that's a translational issue, too. It's not so much a textual issue. My preference for the Old and New King James isn't so much a textual issue, but a translational issue, because I just think it's translated better than any other English text. But that's obviously not universally believed, because there's some of you here who are itching to offer a rebuttal to that. But we're going to have to move on. Was there somebody else who had a hand raised? Mrs. Stauffer.
I just want to thank God for his living word, and that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it divides between joint and marrow. And he gets to the point, however he does it, he saved us and got to the point with us. Praise God.
Amen. I mean, the Bible is like no other book. And we're just such privileged people to live in a day where we not only have our own copy, but we have so many good study helps. I mean, this does underscore, this paragraph does underscore the need for ministers to have a working knowledge of Hebrew and Greek, doesn't it? Or, and in our day, Christians. I mean, because everybody can download, I don't know, what free Bible software. There's tons of them. Or you can buy you can buy one for a modest amount of money. And you can learn. I mean, when I was first Christian, we didn't have those, right? 94. That's when the internet was kind of just starting. And I didn't get into the internet until the 2000s. I was a late bloomer. And didn't have a cell phone until even way further than that. Believe it or not, I actually lived through the 2000s without a cell phone. How do I ever do it? I'll never know. Wow, can you imagine that? But when I first became a Christian, I got an old Strong's exhaustive concordance. And I just looked up the Hebrew words and the Greek words that way. Because the old Strong's had them numbered. And then I just had it probably this many. I bought 5 or 7 big books that just helped me. They were basically lexicons and dictionaries of the Hebrew and Greek. And just traced through word studies. I mean, I really began to love grammar at that point onward. Before that, I didn't have really any interest in grammar. But I started to learn basic grammatical facts. Nouns, verbs, adjectives, adverbs. Never heard of them ever in my life, if you believe it or not. Anyways, that's a long story. But we got to do that. All right, thirdly, it's interpretation. The infallible rule, paragraph 9. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. This is one of my favorite little paragraphs. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, so you can always assume that they have somebody in their crosshairs. They're not just throwing out words to fill up space. Which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. Brethren, this is a common sense hermeneutical principle that tragically has been forgotten. You understand the Bible by the Bible. What better book to interpret the Bible than the Bible itself? Who wrote the Bible? The Holy Spirit, ultimately. So why not compare Scripture with Scripture to understand Scripture? It's just that simple. All right, notice the commentary. The infallible rule of Scripture... The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. Paragraph 9 tells us that the most important resource to help us understand the Bible is the Bible itself. In this sense, we can and must stand by Scripture alone. When there's a question about the true meaning or the full sense of any Scripture, we need to compare Scripture with Scripture. In fact, we see this procedure in the Bible itself. In other words, we get the principle that Scripture interprets Scripture from Scripture. Where the writers of inspired Scripture insist on referring to other books in the Bible. We see this again in the First Council of Jerusalem, where the apostles and elders compare a battery of Old Testament texts to understand the place of the Gentiles in the early church. They're comparing Old Testament texts to help them understand what do we do with these Gentiles. And so if we wish to search out Scripture truly and in its fullest sense, we need to read the whole of the Bible and know it well. By doing so, we shall know those places where the light of the truth shines most clearly, and then we can use those statements to understand portions of the Bible that are less clear to us or to everyone. In that way also, we shall come to an interpretation of each part of Scripture that agrees with every other part of Scripture, ensuring that we have come to an understanding of the Bible and not a misunderstanding. And again, brethren, I am just so exceedingly thankful that in God's providence, He saved me in a context where I was basically shut up to the book. And what I did is I read through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And I learned how to understand the Bible from that reading. And I just wish we all could do that. It's not to in any way downplay the need for helps. We're all for that. And for public teaching and preaching in the church, I'm very thankful for that. But to be honest, brethren, I came to my convictions about these things without even knowing the titles or the names behind the convictions. I just read the Bible. And as I'm reading the Bible, I'm finding out that this compares with that. The Old Testament's quoted in the New Testament. And when the Old Testament's quoted in the New Testament, aren't I then to assume that that's the proper interpretation of the Old Testament? Can't I trust the hermeneutical principles of the apostles themselves. If the apostles, under divine inspiration, are giving me the interpretation of Isaiah, Hosea, and all the other Old Testament texts, then wouldn't I be wise to listen to their interpretations and to imitate their hermeneutical principles? Now, here's the thing about it. All of the workers at the place in which I was converted, Christian people, all of them were telling me, you're reading your Bible wrongly. They suggested that I was coming to faulty conclusions because I was all by myself reading it. You know what? They didn't say this, but this is basically what they were saying. You need the church to teach you the truth. And not just any church, but theirs. That's really what they were. It was really Romish, if you think about it. All you have is a Bible and you understand it? Brethren, obviously I'm not detaching our understanding of the Bible from the church. I'm all for that. I understand that. That's why we're studying our confession. But if you were on a lonely island, you just get converted. Let's say you're flying and everybody on the ship has, what's that called, the coronavirus? And they all die. And the plane crashes. And you swim to a little island. And all you have is the Bible that floated alongside you providentially. Let's say you floated on the Bible. And you end up safely there to the shores of this little lonely island. And nobody's there, not even Gillian. And all you had was the book and the Holy Spirit. Because you got converted, remember? When the ship was going down, or when the plane was going down, you cast all of your hope on Christ. If all you had was the Bible and the Holy Spirit, you could, yes, you could understand its major teachings. And you probably would do better than most Christians today, because what happens, they become Christian, and then they're cast into some church that's teaching them faulty hermeneutics. Like those people were trying to tell me back at the mission. Oh, no, no, that text isn't about the church, it's about Israel. No, no, that text doesn't mean that because man has free will and God would never force salvation. And I'm thinking, but that just doesn't harmonize with what this book is telling me. And then it was when I began to read it in other books, I'm thinking, wait a minute, these older guys are basically seeing the same thing I'm seeing. I'm not crazy, I'm not alone. No, actually, I'm a part of a very rich pedigree and heritage. It was actually those people who have gotten it wrong and have strayed from the paths of our fathers. And it was a year later, 1995, that I, for the first time, went into a Reformed Baptist church and the preacher was preaching, and I'm thinking to myself, I cannot believe what I'm hearing. These are the exact same things that I learned reading my Bible, and I'm finding them in these old books. And look, these families aren't getting mad at him like everybody else is getting mad at me back at the mission. They actually came intentionally to hear this. I couldn't believe it. I remember going to the pastor afterwards and just say, I cannot believe these people want to come to be told these things that people at the mission are hating me for. It was quite amazing. And then I found, of course, the confession, and it just confirmed everything that I had been taught prior. It just gave me a framework to articulate myself in a way that I'm very thankful for. All right, well, we have to move on because I feel a preaching fit coming, and that's going to take us too far in the wrong direction. Did we start reading yet? What did we do? I read the... we're reading the lesson, right? Yeah, okay. So I think I read all of... I read all of Van Dixhorn, right? Okay, notice after Van Dixhorn. The fact that Scripture interprets Scripture follows from it from its being immediately inspired by God in the original manuscripts. Excuse me. If some principle other than Scripture were the key to its interpretation, then Scripture would not be the ultimate authority. Its divine origin also means that Scripture, for all of its diversity, is a unity. There is a common theme holding the various parts together, which in turn both justifies and requires its being interpreted as a whole. Very helpful and very accurate statement. Allowing Scripture, Warfield said, to interpret Scripture cuts off the greater part of the difficulty of interpretation by declaring that Scripture has but one sense and puts the chief instrument of interpretation in the hands of every Bible reader by declaring that Scripture is its own interpreter and that more obscure Scriptures are to be explained by plainer Scripture. Now to that phrase, one sense. We come to Lethem. He's going to give us, help in understanding what our confession writers were after. The confession affirms the true and full sense of any Scripture is one. This may be a sideswipe against the interpretive model of Origen propounded in his book on First Principles, in which he argued that the Bible is to be understood in a threefold manner, akin to his trichotomist view of human nature. Trichotomy, threefold view, right? He believed that there was the soul, the spirit, and the body. And so he interpreted the Scriptures, what we would say, wrongly and allegorically, right? The plain meaning of the text was never the plain meaning of the text. And he always had some fanciful interpretation that you never would have gotten there had you not read him. Right? So we don't believe in that. We believe in the plain, simple meaning of the text. You have to rightly understand the plain meaning of the text, but we don't, quote, spiritualize in the bad sense, text away. So when we come to parables, we don't make everything in the parable teach something that the parable was never intended. And if you read Origen, if you read a lot of those guys, frankly, back in those early days, Augustine included, sometimes they were prone to do that. They were prone to interpret texts spiritually, quote unquote, as opposed to simply grammatically, literally. Now, again, a lot of people today claim or accuse us of spiritualizing the Bible. So you just have to make sure that you understand what we mean and don't mean by spiritualizing the Bible. We just need to read the Bible as the Bible was intended to be read. That's the bottom line, right? That's what we're all trying to do, I think. Owen said this, the only infallible interpreter of Scripture, or Scripture interprets Scripture because it's a unit with a single author. That's kind of a main point, isn't it? The only infallible interpreter of Scripture is none other than the author of Scripture himself, that is God the Holy Spirit. The confession asserts a principle of biblical interpretation. The Bible comments upon the Bible. I can hear Pastor Barcellus in my mind saying that. The Bible comments upon the Bible. Though it does not list how, our confession doesn't list how the Bible interprets itself. That is beyond the purpose of a confession. He goes on to say, it recognizes that it does. Scripture interprets Scripture, and I'm going to give you some ways. This is really taking us away from the confession, but it's fleshing it out. Scripture interprets Scripture in at least four ways. One, clear text interpret less clear text. For example, Peter's statement, baptism saves you, must be understood in light of other texts that teach about baptism and salvation, right? The Lutherans, to be frank about it, brethren, and some of the Pentecostal groups that believe in salvation through baptism, that you have to be baptized in Jesus' name or you're not a Christian. And the Lutherans and some others appeal to this text to teach that you're saved through baptism. Now here's the problem. Peter says, you're saved through baptism. But what does he mean? It's not enough to, well, that's what he says. That is what he says. I get it. But what does he mean, right? And how do you know what he means? You interpret it in light of other texts. Are there other texts that teach about baptism? Are there other texts that teach how we're saved? Yes. So you have to interpret the one in light of the others. One part of the truth, Pink said, one part of the truth is mutually related to and dependent upon others, and therefore there is full accord between them. So we don't, because there's one author and thus one Bible, we don't believe it, the Bible, contradicts itself. Okay, so if Peter says we're saved by baptism, he actually doesn't use that exact phrase, but you can go read it. Through baptism, he does say we're saved. If he says that, And over here it says we're saved by faith alone, and the Bible doesn't contradict itself, then you need to know how to harmonize those texts, right? The one, as we're going to see, the less clear sheds light, or the more clear sheds light on the less. Secondly, the New Testament interprets the Old. Put another way, subsequent or later revelation interprets earlier revelation. The best interpreter of the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit speaking to us in the New. See, I never heard anybody say that to me, brethren. But I knew that right out of the gates. There we have the clearest light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining in the face on us in the face of Christ. That is the New Testament scriptures. By unveiling those counsels of love and grace that were hidden from former ages and generations. That's in part why it's a privilege to be a member of the new and better covenant. Because we have the completed canon. We have the new. Look, when we were just reading in our Bible group. Remember we read through Genesis all the way to Malachi. And there was a lot of dark, difficult passages that we may not have understood. And then we come to Matthew and it's like, wow. I mean, I don't want to say that. Brother, I love the Old Testament. The Old Testament's all about Jesus. But when you come to the New Testament, it's just like, this is so clear. Now we see Jesus born. And we hear Jesus teaching and we watch him healing. And we see him dying and rising and all the other things. It's amazing. The brighter and better revelation of the New Testament. Better in the sense that it's more clear, not better in the sense that it's somehow, the Old Testament is somehow inferior. Only in terms of clarity, right? All right. Thirdly, God's word interprets, this is an important one. God's words interpret God's works. For example, the work of the Son at creation is clearly explained in Proverbs, John, and Colossians. When the Bible exegetes the Bible, we have an infallible interpretation because of the divine author of Scripture. Scripture not only records the acts or works of God, it also interprets them. If we're going to explain the acts of God in creation, God's initial economy, with any hope of accuracy, accounting for those acts, we must first know something of the triune God who acts. And the only source of infallible knowledge of the triune God who acts is the Bible, in the Bible, is the Bible alone. So we find the first act of God in the Bible is creation. And we can understand creation if we just stick right there. But there are words in the first chapters of Genesis that shed light or interpret the works. But then especially as you look further down, right, into the Old Testament and the New Testament, those words shed even more light upon the works of God. Or another example would be, I put it in the lesson. This can be further illustrated by the cross. Both the Old Testament and New Testament epistles interpret for us the act of Christ's death on the cross. It was never intended to be understood apart from these words. Okay, so you go to the cross. In the Gospels. And there you see Jesus dying and you see him giving up his spirit and all the different things that happen there. And you say, oh, to me this means. I don't care what it means to you. What does earlier and subsequent Scripture, how does Scripture, the words of God, interpret the works of God? And creation and the cross, as two examples, were never intended to be interpreted alone. They were always intended to be interpreted by the words of God. For example, again, another work of God, liberating Israel from Egyptian bondage, the Exodus. Now, if you just go to the Exodus, you're going to get a whole lot of information about that act. But when you look at the rest of the Bible, you see how it's interpreted and further and increased light is shed upon that act, brethren. The words of God interpret the works of God. That's the point there. And then fourthly, didactic texts, that is teaching texts, interpret prophetic texts. This means prophetic and apocalyptic passages must be interpreted in light of non-prophetic and non-apocalyptic passages. Pastor Sam put it very simply. more literal passages must interpret more figurative passages. So we can understand the parables and the prophecies and the figurative language or passages of the Bible with the clearer light of didactic texts. Texts that are intended to be straightforward in teaching us things. Now we've been seeing that, we saw that all through our study of Revelation. We're trying to understand these admittedly difficult texts, but we're looking to other texts in the Bible that shed light upon them more clearly. We understand less clear texts, here's the basic premise, in light of clearer texts. Now let me give you, and we're almost out of time, but I'm going to read this because Pink was probably the most influential man on me, I think I can say that, more than any other, certainly early on, author. And I was reading a book on election last night, and it just brought back tears to my eyes as I remember reading these books way back in probably 95, I was starting to read Pink. And this is one of the books I had very early on, Interpretation of the Scriptures. And he said this, to a very large extent, and far more so than any uninspired Bible or a book, the Bible is a self-explaining volume. Not only because it records the performance of its promises under the fulfillment of its prophecies, not only because its types and antitypes mutually unfold each other, but because all its fundamental truths may be discovered by means of its own contents without reference to anything outside itself. When difficulty be experienced in one passage, it may be resolved by comparison and examination of other passages where the same or similar words occur, or where the same or similar subjects are dealt with at greater length or explained more clearly. That sounds so kind of common sense, doesn't it? But brethren, it's not always. In fact, quite frankly, oftentimes those principles are neglected. The Bible interprets the Bible. Scripture interprets Scripture. All right, lastly, paragraph 10. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits, by private spirits means one's own interpretations, are all to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. Brethren, our confession over and again, doesn't it? It asserts the fact that it isn't the final authority. It just goes over my head how people continue to characterize Reformed Christians, though they believe the confession is more important than the Bible. I said it before, brethren, it's not true. And if people parrot that back without any real evidence, it's a violation of the Ninth Commandment. Now, we're out of time, but I want to close because this quotation I have here by Fesco is a good summary of the whole he summarizes the first whole chapter. The confessions, now he's speaking of the Westminster, but nevertheless it all applies to ours. The confessions opening chapter identifies the well from which all doctrine is drawn. And this reflects one of the chief tenets of the Reformation's principle of sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the sole arbiter of Christian faith and practice in the church. Read it in its historical context. The first chapter of the confession appears fairly conventional, affirming numerous points articulated by a host of English and European early modern Reformed theologians. However, it also succinctly summarizes the early modern Reformed doctrine of Scripture, codifying key doctrinal principles such as the analogy of Scripture, that is, Scripture interprets Scripture, the limits of the canon of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, and the vital importance of good and necessary consequences. See, all of those bring us back to previous paragraphs. Yet, when compared with the beliefs and practices of the confession's dialogue partners, such as the Roman Catholic Church, The quiet doctrinal affirmations of the first chapter stand in stark contrast to the anathemas of the Council of Trent. Now you have to know a little bit of the anathemas of the Council of Trent, but they basically, in their councils, placed a curse upon those who hold to virtually all of the truths taught us in this first chapter. And he's assuming that we know that. All right, well, that will leave us then, God willing, next week to begin the next chapter. And if you look at it quickly, you can see that it's much shorter in terms of paragraphs, but you can see how large each paragraph is. And brethren, I assure you, each of these paragraphs is not only large in terms of the amount of words, but also, and even more so, with regards to its content. And so it's for that reason, I think we'll probably spend 3 weeks looking 1 week at each of the paragraphs. But become familiar with it, read it, and you're going to find that there's a bunch of good stuff in it. Our Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you again for the confession. And we thank you for mostly for your word that's a lamp to our feet. And now, Father, as we come to worship you, we pray that you would send your Spirit in our midst as the illuminator of Scripture and the sanctifier of our souls, that we might come to know you and love you more, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.